We're on the theme Baptist Distinctives, and tonight we're going to be looking at the topic Biblical Authority. And I am well aware that the discussion of denominational distinctives has in many quarters become a relic of a bygone era. I was reading an article in Christianity Today back in 1999. The article was written by Michael Hamilton. Michael Hamilton made the observation 12 years ago, all over the country, churches are customizing worship music styles for particular demographic groups. And then he says, American churchgoers no longer sort themselves out by denomination so much as by musical preference. That's quite an observation. At the bottom, he says, but at the bottom, we are all still sectarians. We still prefer to congregate with the like-minded. Our new sectarianism is a sectarianism of worship style. The new sectarian creeds are dogmas of music. He continues in this article, when one chooses a musical style today, one is making a statement about whom one identifies with, what one's values are, and ultimately, who one is. We've come to live in a generation of generic Christianity. Labels are passé. They've been torn off. You ever hear the story about the little boy who was playing out in the yard with his friend from down the street? He went in for a little bit and he came outside and he said to his friend, I'm sorry, I can't play with you anymore. We're from different abominations. There aren't too many people making much distinctions when it comes to denominations. And that really is sad. Because denominational titles in a bygone era were shorthand descriptors of great and deep theological wranglings and considerations. Dr. M.R. DeHaan once spoke of denominational labels and compared them to the labels in the supermarket. You wouldn't want to go to the supermarket and pick up a can not knowing what was inside. And even so, the labels of denominations have told us what's inside. But unfortunately, in a generation of increasing biblical illiteracy in America, denominational titles have come to mean less and less. Most people haven't a clue theologically as to what that denominational title actually means. Therefore, this is an important series. This is a series of great import. I hope you're not here because you have come on the anemic value of worship style, though that's an important value. But I trust that you'd come to Colonial Hills Baptist Church saying, there's something far deeper. I want to identify with a theological position. I understand specifically what it means to have the theological position of being a Baptist church. Put a note here on your outline sheet that comes from John Broaddus. Broaddus was a wonderful New Testament scholar and theologian who said, because we stand apart from other Christians in separate organizations, from Christians whom we warmly delight to work with. I want to pause there. There are dear brothers and sisters in other denominations who we are going to meet at that meeting in the air. And there are appropriate times for working with them in harmony and joy. And yet, there are times we stand apart. And when we stand apart, we have no right to do so, says Broaddus, unless the matters of difference have real importance. And if they have real importance, we certainly ought to teach them. And so that's our function over the next few weeks. You see, a distinctive is a characteristic. It's a trait that distinguishes one from another. In the spectrum of Christianity, Baptist distinctives are those doctrines or practices that distinguish Baptists from other denominations. I went to Central Baptist Theological Seminary in Minneapolis, Minnesota. The founder of Central Baptist Theological Seminary had been the president of the seminary at Northwestern Schools. And when Northwestern Schools were closing the seminary under the direction of Billy Graham, Dr. Richard V. Clearwaters said to the seminarians at Northwestern, we have a church building that's commodious enough for you to come and study here. And so Central Conservative Baptist Theological Seminary was begun in Minneapolis, Minnesota many, many years ago. And Dr. Clearwaters, a fabulous scholar, made the statement that is listed here, we realize that many communions have majored in one or more of the historic Baptist principles. But we stand alone as a New Testament community that has never persecuted another. Hallelujah. But has often suffered severe persecution for a complete body of doctrine. Over the next several weeks, you ought to get to know this acrostic well. And I'm not saying that this acrostic is all-inclusive, nor am I saying that this acrostic necessarily, by its simplicity, is deep enough for the training that we need when it comes to understanding a historic Baptist position, but it's a helpful tool. When we talk about the Baptist distinctives, typically people will talk about eight characteristics. Other denominations will share some of these characteristics, but we're saying the Baptist people have commonly, historically, shared these characteristics and have been persecuted for them. You see, the Baptist church cannot go back and say we have an earthly founder. The Presbyterians would claim Calvin, and the Lutherans, of course, would claim Luther, and the Methodists would claim the Wesleys. But the Baptist, why, they received their name in times of persecution when others spat out, Anabaptist, rebaptizer. And even in America, the Baptists suffered dreadfully during colonial times because of their willingness to stand apart from infant baptism and say we believe in believer's baptism. Of course, the name has been shortened from Anabaptist to Baptist. In Germany, they call them Dunkards. I like that name. I wish we were Dunkards. That would almost be more descriptive. Biblical authority, the autonomy of the local church. Each one of these we'll look at and reflect on. The priesthood of the believer, two ordinances, and we didn't say sacraments. There's a huge difference between an ordinance and a sacrament. Individual soul liberty. A saved church membership. If you're a careful student of history and also a careful observer of the times, you'll recognize that fundamentalism, which came to be around 1900 and grew until the 1940s when there was a great departure called New Evangelicalism, fundamentalism now is entering into its second century within Western Christianity, and it resides predominantly in Baptist churches. You realize, I trust, that when Bob Jones, there's a name well known, started Bob Jones College in Florida, he was a Methodist evangelist. But he was a fundamentalist with many Methodist friends who supported him in his endeavors. He brought on board his faculty Presbyterians who had fought the battle over the inspiration and inerrancy of God's Word, and it was a multi-denominational force, this fundamentalism. Why is it that fundamentalism today predominantly resides in Baptist churches? Because that's where it predominantly resides. You don't see a whole lot of fundamental Methodists or fundamental Presbyterians or fundamental Lutherans these days, though you did 80 years ago. I think the reason is a saved church membership. You see, the other churches, Presbyterian, Lutheran, Methodist, baptize their infants. And over time, there's an assumption that they've grown up in the faith, not a confrontation that they must be born again. And real, genuine Christianity will only abide where there's real, genuine new birth. And so a Baptist says, we believe in a saved church membership. We believe in two offices, the pastor and the deacon. And though there's some variation along that theme, and some of that variation is historic, for instance, Charles Spurgeon had fellow elders in his ministry, yet most Baptists would say two offices, pastor and deacon, and separation of church and state. And for that one, the Baptist churches have paid a great price over the years to be able to simply say, we don't want funding from the state to support our ministries. We believe in a separation of the church and state. Render unto Caesar the things that are Caesar, and unto God the things that are God's. Now, in the days ahead, I'm going to remove this PowerPoint, and I'm going to ask you to be able to reflect with me aloud, if you will, those Baptist distinctives. I took it easy on you tonight, but don't expect that next week. Just fair warning. When learning the Baptist distinctives through the use of these eight letters in the acrostic, biblical authority is considered first. And well, it should be considered first. It's upon biblical authority that everything else is built. And so tonight, by way of simplicity, we're going to give a definition, and then we're going to consider some of the opposition to biblical authority, and then we're going to come back and give an assertion historically of the position of the Baptist Church on biblical authority. Let's start with definition this evening. Definition. Recognition of biblical authority, I make a note here on the outline sheet, is something Baptists hold in common with all true Christians, and even in common with false sects and cults. That may surprise you. But let's ask some questions. You can help me out on this evening. Think broadly. You can't be right or wrong. Well, I guess you can, but we won't embarrass you because it's Wednesday night. We'll take it easy on you. Do the Roman Catholics believe in biblical authority? How many say yes? How many say no? How many say I don't know? Yes, they do. They believe in biblical authority. I remember growing up in a Catholic community. One time I had my Bible in school and I placed it on the ground and almost found myself in a fist fight with a devout Roman Catholic who thought I had desecrated the Word of God. They hold the Bible in high regard. They would say, I believe in biblical authority. I believe it's the Word of God. Do the Jehovah's Witnesses believe in biblical authority? How many say no? How many say yes? How many are really confused? Yes, the Jehovah's Witnesses believe in biblical authority. Talk to a Jehovah's Witness who comes up your sidewalk. It's all about the Bible. Do the Mormons believe in biblical authority? Yes? How many are really confused tonight? Pastor Phelps, you're driving me crazy here. Yes, the Mormons believe in biblical authority. When you say, I believe in biblical authority, you haven't said enough. That is not a definition. Because we hold that in common with anybody, it seems, who calls themselves Christian, and even some of those Christians that we would call them to be cults. So we need to enlarge our definition. Heaven and earth will pass away, but one word and one jot and one tittle, rather, will no wise pass till all of God's Word be fulfilled. We praise the Lord for God's Word, but we make a statement this evening, and you'll see it in bold print on your outline sheets, that sets us apart as a Baptist community. And the statement is this, we enlarge upon it. Baptists believe, no word here is accidental, that the New Testament is the only authority for the church for matters of faith and practice. Every word is important. And so I ask the question, you can see it up here on the PowerPoint. Why didn't I say final authority? I said it's the only authority. Why didn't I say it's the final authority for matters of faith and practice? Any lawyers here tonight? It would imply that what? Others, that other authorities are to be regarded. We're saying there is no other authority. It's the only authority, not the final authority. You see, the Mormons would say the Book of Mormon is authoritative, as is the Bible. And so if we say it's the final authority, we're simply saying perhaps the Book of Mormon is authoritative, but the Bible is the final. No, we're not saying that. We're saying it's the only authority. That's huge. And we're saying the New Testament. And so we ask this question, how does this impact our view of the Old Testament? That the New Testament is our only authority for the local church and its believers on matters of faith and practice. What does that do to the Old Testament? Does that mean the Old Testament's without value? I know some preachers who will never preach the Old Testament. I don't agree with them. We've just finished preaching through the book of Malachi. Our adult Bible fellowship classes right now are in Jonah. Why? Because all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine. How are you going to know the doctrine of creation and the Creator without the first chapters of the book of Genesis? You're not. But something happened between the Old Testament and the New. Ephesians chapter 3, you'll recall, we've noted it last week. We are living in this mystery age when the Jew and the Gentile have been gathered together in the church. And if you can't see a difference between the Old Testament economy and the New Testament economy, you haven't been reading your Bible. And in this time of difference, a new revelation has been given. And the Apostle Paul wrote in 1 Timothy 3 and verse 15, and he said, if I tarry long, that thou mayest know how to behave thyself in the church. of the living God, which is the pillar and the ground of the truth. In the church age, the Old Testament is instructive for doctrine, but it's not instructive for the workings of the church on matters of faith and practice. That's a very important consideration. So on your outline sheets, we put, for matters of faith, it's the New Testament to which we turn. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine. And for matters of practice, that the man of God may be perfect, truly furnished unto every good work. Okay, let's pause a minute. I've got a few minutes to do this. Help me out here. Denominational considerations and variations. We just made a strong statement that everything that we would follow has to have New Testament reference. You ever been in a conversation with someone who believes in infant baptism? I know I have. Conversation with someone believing in infant baptism, how do they square that? How do they argue for that? Tom? Okay, yes. In Acts chapter 16, the Bible says the Philippian jailer, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved and thy house. And so they'll be practicing household baptism for infants. That's pretty scant testimony to the need of infant baptism. Nothing said there about infants at all. Nothing said in the whole New Testament about an infant ever being baptized. So where do they get that? Where do they start with the argument for it? Josh? Okay, it's a tradition, but more than that, you're right. They'll argue from history, that's for sure. Here's where they'll start. Did not Abraham practice the sign of the covenant in the Old Testament? And the sign of the covenant in the Old Testament was circumcision. Just as Abraham would circumcise the children of Israel into the covenant, even so we baptize our little ones into the covenant. That's the argument. When we say the New Testament is our only authority for matters of faith and practice, that argument goes away. You follow me? Because you're squaring it off with Abraham. By the way, you got a problem because I don't think any little girl in Israel was ever circumcised. So why are you baptizing these infant daughters? But that's the kind of theological wrangling that one can see. How about this topic? You ever talk to somebody about elders? Where do elders originate? What's the background upon which the especially contemporary argument that every church ought to have this plurality of elders, where does it begin? Hello out there. Remember the Sanhedrin? Jethro, the father-in-law of Moses, came to Moses in Exodus chapter 20. And he said, you're going to weary these people by sitting all day to listen. Choose out from among these people, almost sounds like Acts 6, those who will be rulers over thousands, those who will be rulers over hundreds, those who will be rulers over tens. And the Jewish people believed the Sanhedrin then began. And the Sanhedrin was called the Council of the Elders. You talk to somebody about eldership today, I'll tell you where they'll begin it. It's just like the Old Testament. They had a plurality of elders. I'm not following the Old Testament when it comes to how we govern our church. This is hugely important. When we talk about the governance of a local church in this dispensation, we take our governance and the directives for it from the New Testament. R.F. Halford on your outline sheet said, we Baptists are not governed by some man-made creed or confession, reaching a conclusion as what we shall believe or do. We Baptists are possessed, he says, by the conviction that the Bible is our only rule of faith and practice. It's our only rule and guidebook concerning things that we believe and things that we do. When we discuss this evening, and we'll have to move forward a little bit quickly here with it, when we discuss this evening, we're entering into an age-old discussion. Do you know that Luther and Zwingli, during the times of the Reformation, squared off on the topic of biblical authority? It comes under the heading of the rule of prescription. Luther believed that you could practice what you practice in your church as long as it did not violate revelation. Zwingli said you can practice what you practice in your church only if you have authority from revelation. This is the rule of prescription. The Baptists agree with Zwingli, not Luther. Luther looked at the traditions of the church and said, as long as it's not violating Scripture, just bring those traditions right in. Zwingli said, no, if we don't see biblical merit for it, keep those traditions out. Baptists agree with Zwingli, at least on that. But there are those who I don't believe knowingly or intentionally have opposed biblical authority, and I want you to be aware of that. And so we note, while recognizing that opposition to biblical authority often occurs unknowingly and unintentionally, if you were talking to a Methodist, they'd say, I believe in the authority of the Bible. If you were talking to a Presbyterian or a Bible church member, any number of people in the Christian community would say, I believe in the authority of the Bible, but they have unknowingly often, by their traditions and by their practices, undercut the authority of God's Word. How have they done that? Well, I highlighted it this way under three headings. Ecclesiastical opposition to biblical authority. By the custom of reflecting with too great reverence on creeds and confessions. Many people will say the Baptist church is not a creedal or a confessional church. You have to pause and smile a little bit when you say, but we sure have a lot of doctrinal statements. And there are good Baptist confessions that we've respected over the years, but not on the standing that, let's say, the Lutherans hold their confessions. The Lutheran church follows after the Augsburg Confession. If you're going to be ordained a minister in the Lutheran church, you have to swear allegiance to the Augsburg Confession, which was written by Melanchthon and signed off by Luther. It's an ancient document of some 500 years that is highly regarded in the Lutheran church. If you're going to be a Methodist, there are the Methodist disciplines that were written by John Wesley. And those Methodist disciplines are well known by the ministers and the people of the Wesleyan movement. Presbyterians, of course, are going to hold in high regard the Institutes of Calvin and the Westminster Confession. Each of these statements becomes very important. The Reformed Church, this is Zwingli's church, will look at the Reformed Confession and hold it in high regard. The Episcopalian Church, the 34 Articles of the Church of England. And I don't believe intentionally at all, but with the very historicity of these documents and the reverence which with they've been considered, they come to take a position of great authority over ministries. And there we have to say we part company. For we say the New Testament is our only authority for matters of faith and practice. There is also what we would consider to be theological opposition to biblical authority. Theological opposition comes by elevating extra-biblical processes and writings and experiences. I have up here this evening the catechism, the most recently printed catechism of the Roman Catholic Church, signed off by Pope John Paul. Now listen to this. Remember I asked, do the Catholics believe in biblical authority? And I said, yes, they do. But listen to this. They say there are two distinct modes of transmission from God in His revelation. Distinct mode of transmission. Number one, sacred Scripture is the speech of God as it's put down in writing under the breath of the Holy Spirit. We'd say, amen. The Bible is the speech of God as it's put down under the breath of the Holy Spirit. Now, number two, and holy tradition transmits in its entirety the Word of God, which has been entrusted to the apostles by Christ Jesus the Lord and the Holy Spirit. Holy tradition transmits it to the successors of the apostles, so that enlightened by the Spirit of truth, they may faithfully preserve, expound, and spread it abroad in their preaching. So listen. As a result, the church to whom the transmission and interpretation of revelation is entrusted does not derive her certainty about revealed truths from the Holy Scripture alone. Both Scripture and tradition must be accepted and honored with equal sentiments of devotion and reverence. Did you catch that? They've elevated tradition to truth. And they've given the interpretation of the truth of God's Word to those who oversee tradition. And you ask a Roman Catholic theologian, where's your authority? And their authority is in the magisterium of the church. And they're going to say, the churchmen who are the successors of the apostles are those who are the stewards of truth. And the Bible answers to our tradition because the Bible flows through the church. So they've diminished authority. They've done away with the Bible by way of authority. And we say, why is it they're always changing? These Vatican councils and all this change. Because the Bible is not to them the touchstone of truth. Still alive here this evening? I carried another piece of paper up with me this evening. There's another way we can attack truth. That's by elevating experience, dreams, visions, and prophecy. And the charismatic movement today is doing that. Probably the most powerful group within the charismatic movement today is a group called the Sovereign Grace Movement of Churches. It's led by a gentleman whose name is C.J. Mahaney. They are publishing music, enormous publishers of music. We ought to go back and say, because even here you're going to become acquainted with Sovereign Grace music. It's ubiquitous in our generation. What does the Sovereign Grace Church believe? Well, I pulled this off their website. Under the empowerment of the Spirit, it says, we believe that all the gifts of the Holy Spirit are at work, that were at work in the church in the first century, are available today and are vital to the mission of the church and are to be earnestly desired and practiced. We believe all that the gifts of the first century are available today. Give me some of the gifts that were available in the first century that you say, I don't think so today. Healing, tongues, I heard Tom. Prophecy. 1 Corinthians 13 says, when that which is perfect is come. It doesn't say, when he which is perfect is come. 1 Corinthians 13 intentionally uses the neuter. When that which is perfect is come, that which is in part will be done away. For now, we know in part, we prophesy in part. But when that which is perfect is come, well, the Bible is come. With the coming of God's Word, and we'll look at this at a later date, with the coming of God's Word, prophetic utterance, which was so necessary before the New Testament canon was closed, prophetic utterance has been done away. The Bible says, tongues shall cease, knowledge shall cease, prophecy will be done away. So when someone elevates prophecy and says all of the first century gifts are still available today, so if I come in tonight and say, folks, God spoke to me, and this is what he said, that prophecy has been placed on a level with, now the Sovereign Grace Movement, in fairness, would say, no, we believe that the Bible, in fact, we practice sola scriptura because we're Reformed. Okay, sola scriptura is the heartbeat of the Reformed generation. But we're Reformed charismatics, which is a new breed altogether. We're Reformed, but we believe in prophecy. That means you're theological schizophrenics, because you can't have sola scriptura and ongoing prophecy. Those things don't work together. They tear you apart. So what we're saying here is one of the ways that biblical authority has been diminished is theologically, whether it be elevating tradition, Book of Mormon, the writings of Science and Scripture by Mary Baker Eddy, the writings of the Jehovah's Witness Watchtower, and suddenly the Bible is no longer authoritative, and the New Testament in particular is not the authority over the church. Still in liberal opposition. Hardly any comment needs to be made on liberal opposition. But liberalism opposes the supernatural. There is no miracle. And because there's no miracle, there's no divine inspiration. And we don't have to believe that the Bible is inerrant on all matters of history and on all matters of science. The liberal has no authority at all, other than the authority of man. And you say, well, who would do that? The Unitarians do it. And many mainline denominations today no longer practice the belief that the Bible is the authority for their faith and practice, because they no longer believe the Bible is inerrant, inspired, and infallible. On this matter, we're willing to say, watch it now, listen to the affirmations of the Baptist Church over the generations, and I hope that there'll be milk to your soul this evening and blessings along the way. The belief in New Testament authority alone has been widely avowed and articulated by Baptists. Here are some different Baptists speaking from times past who have made clear statements. A landmark Baptist. These are from different streams. A landmark Baptist would believe that the Baptist is pretty much the only church through which you can be saved. G.M. Carroll in The Trail of Blood said, the church has its law and doctrines, the New Testament, and that only. Francis Wayland, Francis Whelan was a Northern Baptist. Francis Whelan said it this way: the fundamental principle on which our differences from other evangelical denominations depends is this. We profess to take for our guide in all matters of religious belief and practice the New Testament, the whole New Testament, and nothing but the New Testament. Another Northern Baptist, W.H.H. Marsh, said, the constituency of the New Testament church should be determined by the New Testament itself. We submit, therefore, that while the Old Testament defines the constituency, the government, and the mission of the Hebrew Commonwealth, the New defines each and all of these for the visible church of the New Testament. And so we close by saying our commitment must ever be to God's work being done God's way in order to expect God's blessing. And if you don't mind me asking a question before we enter into our prayer time, how do we see the doctrine of biblical authority impacting Colonial Hills Baptist Church in our lives? If we really believe this, we ought to see it. How do we see it? What do you see that gives evidence that we really believe biblical authority, the New Testament, and what it says to be the practice of this local church? Let's call ourselves to account for a minute. How do we see that being lived out at Colonial Hills Baptist Church? Who can help me? I won't let you out until you answer this question. All right, Larry? Amen. Amen. Praise the Lord. It gives us the urgency of going into the world and preaching the gospel. Joe, a saved church membership. No one comes into this membership without being able to give profession of faith. Amen. Thank you, Brother Lauren. A centrality of God's Word in every teachment, in every preachment, in every place where we gather. If God's Word is not being shared there, shame on us. If we say we believe in the authority of the New Testament in what we do, then we ought to give evidence of it. Joe? Amen. And we ought to be Bereans, searching the Scriptures to see if these things be so. We have doctrinal statements that tie back not to creeds and confessions, but doctrinal statements that tie back to verses and chapters and passages, because we're saying that's our only authority. Let me read to you a statement by B.H. Carroll as we conclude. B.H. Carroll was a beloved, greatly honored Baptist theologian and scholar of the 19th century, and only B.H. Carroll could say it this way. So listen with your thinking caps on. Carroll said, all through the Christian ages, from dark and noisome dungeons, from the lone wanderings of banishment and expatriation, from the roarings and sickening conflagrations of martyr fires, there comes a voice, shouted here, whispered there, sighed, sobbed, gasped elsewhere. It is a Baptist voice, clearer than a silver trumpet, sweeter than the chimes of bells, a voice that freights and glorifies the breeze or gale that bears it. O earth, hearken to it. The New Testament is the law of Christianity. Let the disciples of Zoroaster, Brahma, Confucius, Zeno, Epicurus hear it. And when the Mohammed comes with his Koran, or Joe Smith with his Book of Mormon, or Swedenborg with his new revelations, or spirit rappers and wizards and witches and necromancers with their impostures confront each in turn with the all-sufficient revelation of this book. And when science, falsely so-called, properly speculative philosophy, would hold up the book as moribund, effete, obsolete, may that Baptist voice rebuke it. Christ himself set up his kingdom. Christ himself gave us his Christian law. And the men whom he inspired furnish us the only reliable record of these institutions. They had no successors in inspiration. The record is complete. Prophecy and vision have ceased. The canon of revelation and the period of legislation are closed. Let no man dare to add to it or take from it or dilute from it or substitute for it. It is written. It is finalized. Hallelujah. And that's where we need to be standing. And though the words are big, the utterance is bigger. May it be a theme that resonates in our hearts. Praise God we come to a church where people pick up and carry their Bible, not just to church, but in their homes and in their hearts, and follow it diligently.